Good evening, how are you?
Good, all right.
Good, I'm glad. And I'm glad to be here. I did enjoy last time, so you didn't scare me off. I came back. And so happy to dive into the book of John with you. I know you've done a ton of study, so it's always kind of a humbling, daunting task to show up to a group of intelligent ladies who have been pouring through scripture all week, and then you stand up here and try to maybe share something from the heart that could apply. And yet I still love it, and I appreciate Insights, just the ministry of Insights Women's Bible Study. Steve Andrews brags about it all the time. If you haven't ever heard him, it's one of his basically favorite things that we do at Kensington. So I'm always honored to hang out with you for a little while. And I want to ask you a question as we start. Have you ever struggled with your identity? Of course. We all have, right? At one point or another. When I was, I think, about 12 years old, I went to a little Bible church outside of Philadelphia, and for whatever reason, I spent a lot of Sunday mornings at about that age, that middle school age, doing my hair when I got to church. And that was back in a time that is maybe over, where we would try to part our hair down the middle, and I had a cowlick, and it would never go the way I wanted it to go, and it was just terrible. I was kind of struggling with who am I and what do I look like. I actually used to bring hairspray. My dad was the choir director, so we'd come early. So I knew I always had at least a good 20, 30 minutes to go down to the men's room in the basement and work on my hair. Bobby pins, hairspray, the whole deal. Seriously, it's kind of pitiful when you think about it. What's that? Oh, pictures. Yeah, I should have brought a picture. Well, we have middle schoolers in our house. Andrea probably talks about our kids if you've ever heard her teach. We have four children, one in college, one in high school, and two in middle school. And of course, you know what middle school is like when it comes to identity. Well, I have a shorter young man who's an eighth grader. And of course, it's tough for boys to figure out who they are at that age, particularly if you're a little bit shorter. But he's tough, and he wrestles, and he plays football. And that's very important to his identity. So important that we went on a family trip 2 weeks ago. We went to Boston to see my oldest son. And it wasn't until the day before the trip that my younger son realized that he would be missing football practice to go on the trip. And maybe if you have middle school boys, have ever had one, you have a middle school grandson, whatever, and they play football, this is a very big deal. And I thought, I know we'll get away with it. But no, it was very tied in with his identity. As a matter of fact, Andrea warned me the day before we left for the trip. She said, Greg, on your way home, I just want you to prepare your heart, because when you get home, on the kitchen table is a 24-line list of the reasons that our son will not be accompanying us on the trip to Boston tomorrow. And I loved it because, you'll love this, like reasons 7, 8, and 9 were, like, number 7, I am one of the captains on the team. Number 8, I will miss practice. Number 9, we will lose the game. Isn't that great? You know, I guess he's pretty good if they're going to lose the game if he misses practice. But it's funny, when it comes to Jesus Christ, he never struggled with his identity. He knew exactly who he was and why he was on the earth. And yet, for now a couple thousand years, people have struggled with his identity. That's what's so powerful about John's writing. And probably why, when a new believer asks, where should I start in the Bible, we'll often refer them to the book of John. Because I think John does perhaps the best job at giving us an accurate description of who Jesus is. And so why not start there? I think it's interesting that over all of these years, often our temptation, my temptation, is to create an identity for Jesus that pleases me, or that it's an identity that would fit with my worldview or my way of thinking about who I'd like the Lord to be or be like. As a matter of fact, throughout the ages, you know this, people have asked the question, who is Jesus, in song, in poetry, even in artwork. Just think about some of the artwork that's been throughout the ages. This is from the 4th century Rome, artwork from a cave. And then you won't be surprised that this red-bearded Jesus is from Ireland. The Irish decided to shape him in a fashion that has a red beard. And anybody know the artist for that? That's right, Michelangelo. I put this up, and Steve Andrews thought it was him for a second. He's always trying to figure out who that is. And that was an Egyptian depiction of Egypt. And I could probably show you, as you know, because you've seen them, 50 more, 100 more, 1,000 more depictions of Christ. You'll go into an African-American church, even in Detroit, and they'll have some beautiful artwork of a Christ that has darker, darker skin. And you can't blame them, because what we all want to know is the Jesus that I know one that can relate to me and change my heart and change my life? So the question we have for tonight, and just we get one glimpse of one chapter, though you've been rambling through the entire book, is what is the picture that John paints? And the way we'll do it tonight is we will look at, as good studiers of Scripture that you are, you know that we'll look at a kind of a biblical context. We don't just pluck chapter 7 out of thin air and talk about it without looking at its biblical context. We look at cultural or historical context. In other words, we don't just say, what does John chapter 7 mean without understanding the history and culture in which it is set. And then most important, I think, for those of us who love to study Scripture, is to make sure we get down to brass tacks about what does this mean for me or us. Because merely studying it has value, but then applying it is valuable even still, particularly when it comes to those of us who claim to follow Jesus. It would be great for us to capture his true identity and then follow that. So starting with the biblical context, after the water became wine, and then the water got walked on by Jesus, tucked into John's gospel, we'll learn further about Jesus' identity in chapter 7. But one of the things I like to do, just so you know, and maybe you do this too, is before I get into a chapter and read it, I want to feel what the sweep is of kind of how it's been led up to. And so obviously there are six chapters before we get to 7. And so in my way of thinking, I want to go through each of those chapters and kind of quickly just get a feel for the momentum of John leading up to the stories that we're going to talk about tonight and you've talked about in your study. And so you look at chapter 1. I feel like that's the chapter where he arrived on the scene, or it was the fulfillment of the prediction, the one that Moses and the prophets and those who knew that he would come someday. It was finally John, chapter 1, who said, here he is, right? And then it was chapter 2. This is a little boy language, but he was butt-kicking in the temple because there was spiritual abuse. People said, here's what you need to do to be able to have entrance into the presence of God. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it's going to go. So again, you can see how his identity is shaping. He's not a mamby-pamby, soft kind of Savior. He's strong where he needs to be strong. And then he started talking about being born again to illuminate, through his conversation with Nicodemus, what his main purpose for being on this earth was, which was to see the salvation of people who would call him Lord and Christ. And then the woman at the well, which showed that he was also, he's not only strong, you can be strong and also model utter and sheer grace or graciousness. And then chapter 5, he did a healing on the Sabbath. And this seems to become kind of the, as you can tell in your study, the quintessential thing. You know, when he was tangling with religious leaders, it felt like Sabbath always came up because someone did something in the Sabbath that they were supposed to do or not supposed to do. And Jesus had the opportunity, as he does again, even in what we study, to say, really? Is that really what Sabbath is all about? And that he could redefine the things that needed to be redefined through his identity. And then the feeding of the thousands, showing that he was the true provider. And so when we're taking the sweep of Scripture before we tackle chapter 7, what we realize is that this Jesus has an identity that is taking shape, and we're learning the true and accurate identity through John, the writer. Let's have a little fun. After you see this one, which is maybe the most provocative of all of the things that Jesus said, and we got recorded in John, this is what Jesus said about himself, and then we're going to have a little fun with what some other people have said about Jesus. He said, I am the bread and the wine. If you do not eat and drink me, you will not have eternal life. And then John writes for us in chapter 6, what they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And maybe more frightening to me is as people got to know the real Jesus and even some of the mystery and beauty and power and radical nature of who he was, it says many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So let me tip my hand right now to what we're going to talk about at the end of our time together, and it's this. Sometimes I wonder if we've created a Jesus that kind of we like and is nice to kind of tuck in our pockets and pocketbooks and purses and go about our merry way, but the actual Jesus is more radical than the one that we're following. And so maybe there's some things we need to think about as we go out of here. Well, let's do this. Let's have a little quiz. Maybe you can answer the question to this. Who said this about Jesus? Here's the first one. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Anybody know who said that?
Napoleon.
Someone said it?
Napoleon.
Napoleon, that's right. Good job. I wish I had a prize for you, Ashley. Let's just pretend like I have a prize for you. Okay? How about this one? As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and the Talmud. I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life.
Einstein.
Way to go. This is a great class. Albert Einstein. I'm not sure I'm going to stump you tonight. Y'all are two for two. Someone may know this one, too. I would like to ask him, Jesus, if he was indeed virgin-born, because the answer to that question would define history. You know, so that? Larry King.
I'm
glad you missed that one, yeah. Here's some writing about Jesus. When Jesus came with clear signs, he said, "Now I have come with you with wisdom, and in order to make clear to you some of the points in which you dispute," and so on. You can read through that one because you see it up on the screen. Anyone know where that writing comes from? It comes from the Quran. And then this one, I think it's my favorite. I can't imagine more surprising places for God to appear than a manger or a cross. Yet all through his life and resurrection, Jesus demonstrates the power of showing and sharing God's love. Every time I write a script or a song or walk into the studio, I pray, "Let some word that is heard be thine." That is really all that matters.
Bono.
All right. Or? Mr. Rogers. Those of you who know the late Fred Rogers know that he was ordained Presbyterian minister and was a man who followed Christ, and it animated why he cared so much about children and about people who were not exposed to education. So, a little fun, but what it does is, again, shows that there's all of these perspectives, both in art and in culture and in politics, about who Jesus is. And ultimately, we need to let Jesus define who he is. And that's why it's so exciting to read these stories and the history of what happened, because every time he interacted with a disciple, every time he interacted with a religious leader, every time he interacted with a crowd, he was defining who he was. It is into that arena of ideas that some say John used chapter 7 and 8 particularly to sort of once and for all say to those who were getting it wrong, particularly the religious crowd, this is who Jesus is. He is redefining what everyone thinks. Though there were good people, and even religious people, he would say about their religion, "I know you're looking at it this way, but let me help you understand that you ought to look at it this way." And in so doing, he was helping us understand who he was. So let's get into it. One of the things we need to know in terms of this cultural context is that he was interacting, at least in the passages we're dealing with today, with a pretty Jewish crowd, right? And one of the things that he entered into was the fact that Jews traditionally have seen Jesus as one of a number of false messiahs who have appeared throughout history. Jesus is viewed as having been the most influential and consequently the most damaging of all false messiahs. Now, this is a modern description of what Judaism is all about, but it totally applies to the first century. a matter of fact, Judaism has never accepted any of the claimed fulfillments of prophecy that Christianity attributes to Jesus. It also forbids the worship of a person as a form of idolatry. So naturally, since the belief of Judaism is the absolute unity and singularity of God, anyone like Jesus who claimed to be God was trouble. And so here we have Christ meandering about at a time when he, as a Jew, was interacting with Jewish people quite a bit, and came upon, in this chapter, a celebration, perhaps the biggest, out of all the celebrations that the Jews would execute throughout the year, Pentecost, Passover. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And just think about it. You know, he went to the Passover celebration and said, I know you think Passover is about bread and wine, anticipating something, but I'm it. The bread and wine is my body, and if you eat and drink it, you will share eternity with God. And now he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's about to lower the boom again, but not without a little interaction first with his brothers, right? And so we studied that as Jesus, before going into this feast that would kind of define even better who he was, it says he went around in Galilee, and he didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. We understand that now that we know what Judaism claims about Jesus. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. What they knew was that Jerusalem, because of all of the people that would be flooding in there, was the ideal place to show off his newfound powers. Some commentators, as you know, say that the brothers were being sarcastic. They were saying, well, here you go. Here's the big tent. Go ahead and show them what you got. There are some commentators, however, that suspect that maybe the brothers had a tension in them, that maybe they wanted to believe, didn't know what to do with Jesus because he was doing some pretty spectacular things. And so maybe it was a little bit like, hey, why don't you go to Jerusalem and then we'll kind of see if this is the real deal. So you decide whether the brothers were one way or the other. But either way, the fact is, Jesus responded in a way that was different and therefore showed his identity. What did he say? He said, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival, I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. And he stuck around a while. One of the things that Jesus showed about his identity was that he was operating on a different, even divine calendar. That many of us, and certainly many of them, had some sort of a sense of schedule. They knew that there were certain times to do certain things. And what Jesus modeled for us was that he was constantly in communication with the Father, right? He says that even more specifically later, but we start to get inklings of it here when he says, I'm on a different kind of a schedule. As a matter of fact, the New Testament has two words for time. One of them is chronos, chronology, like this kind of watch time. And the other word it has for time is kairos, a special kind of time that represents a special event when our world interacts or intersects with the kingdom of Christ. It's a different sense of time, almost like if I would say, Andrea and I went to Boston 2 weekends ago and we had a good time. That's different than the time is 8:30 at night. The reason I wanted to highlight this, because I have been interacting with a coach, coaching some of the leaders of Kensington right now, and we're having a ball. I get the privilege of hanging out with some of Kensington's founders in a discipleship group where we're learning how to follow Jesus. And we're being coached by a guy who's giving us some tools. One of the tools that they talk about is being more in the practice of seeing time as not just our calendar, but what God is doing in the world. That's a great practice for those of us who live in Western society when we're going from meeting to meeting to meeting or from appointment to appointment. We think about time in terms of, can I get things done? And our spiritual mentor and coach is asking us to think about time differently. To start to mimic Jesus in this sense of a divine calendar and spend time thinking about kairos time, not always chronos or chronological time. You know what he's told us to do? He says, mimic Jesus. If you'd like, you can borrow my morning prayer. And my morning prayer goes something like this. There are questions. Father, what are we doing today? See, that's different than day planner kinds of approaches to the morning, which quite honestly is what I do. I look at my phone and see what's on my calendar. And he says, if we're going to mimic the true identity of who Jesus is, he was constantly in contact with his Father. Father, what are we doing today? And then the next prayer question that our coach does in the morning is, Father, who do I need to connect with that is not currently on my agenda? And then the third question he starts the morning with is, Father, please remind me of the things that without your power, I will forget. It's living with the sense of functioning like Jesus does, even in the way that we view time. And when I came upon that, and that particular Kairos version of the word time, when Jesus said, my time is not yet come, it reminded me to tell you and share with you something that I'm trying to figure out how to practice right now. And that is, the true identity of Jesus is absolutely in link with a different kind of calendar, a divine calendar, and in lockstep with the Father. Well, you know eventually, because you studied, that he ends up going to the festival. And the festival gives him another opportunity to do something amazing in declaring who he is. It was Jesus, after having taught for a while, when people said, wait a second, what's going on with this guy? This is amazing. Where does this teaching come from? He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And then he goes on to talk through that. Here's what I noted in terms of the teachings of Jesus here that maybe we can draw something from. There's something that I'd never seen before. It's about the posture of a learner. Here's what I mean by that. There's this really sort of beautiful section where Jesus says, as I'm teaching, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will be able to figure out whether I'm speaking for God or not. There's this kind of discernment that comes when we as believers and Christ followers don't want to merely mentally ascend to the teachings of Jesus, but we've placed ourselves in the posture of a learner that says, Jesus, I'm listening for your voice. I'm listening for the voice of the Father in that teaching to figure out whether it is something you want me to have or not. You'll often hear preachers or teachers say, Lord, as I'm teaching today, take away the things that don't belong and make the things stick that do. Well, that kind of a sentiment is true, because it comes from even what Jesus said when he said, look, those people who are actually in the posture of being willing to do the will of God are the ones that will practice the discernment that enables them to know the truth. My dad had a boss at IBM in the 70s and 80s who knew the Bible through and through. He knew the Bible better than anyone I've ever heard of. My dad said, no one knows the Bible better than my boss. But he didn't follow Jesus, never claimed to, never was interested in doing that. He had an intellectual ability to understand what the Bible said, but didn't have the discernment to understand that it was actually from God, and it actually ought to be obeyed. Maybe you're thinking of times in your life when you heard some teaching and you went, I'm not sure that I buy that. And it's because of the principle Jesus taught us, which is people who have placed themselves in a posture of listening to the Father and being willing to obey are the ones that have the discernment to know whether someone is speaking from God or speaking on their own. Well, it's neat to me that he has this opportunity in the context of what's happening in the festival to continue to teach and say, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority. Again, if we're asking the question, who is Jesus? How is he defining his identity? He's saying, I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So here's Jesus at the most popular festival for the Jews, starting to say things like this publicly. And let's talk about that festival. This was an incredible time when the people would celebrate. They would thank God. They were in a kind of a carnival of sorts of celebration and dance and music, and they would bring these branches that they would lay on an altar, they called it a canopy, because as they laid it on the altar, it would create a kind of tent. As a matter of fact, historians tell us they would even create their own tents and kind of set up all over the region. It reminds me of Woodstock back in the day, right? Where they were all tenting out, they were celebrating, probably less marijuana at this festival, I don't know. And But again, these were agrarian people. They were farmers. And so you can understand how a couple of times a year they would say, God, thank you for the rain. Thank you for water. And please bring it again. And they had this tradition that was very powerful that enabled them to not only say that there's this spiritual symbolism to talking about God's provision of water, but an actual prayer that said, God, we really need water. This rejoicing was marked by a number of traditions that historian Josephus tells us indicate the ceremonies lasted all week long. Some speculate that it was actually an 8-day, and every day they would take water from the pool and take it down to the temple and have a ceremony. They would even create drinks out of this water. The whole thing was about water, 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 water. But on the 8th day, or at least the last day, some said it was 7, some said it was 8, on the 8th day, they would not do this water ceremony intentionally to say, God, we know, we're not doing the water thing today because we know that we're anticipating, we're waiting, we know that water only comes from you. That was their prayer. Other historians remind us that they would light lamps all week long that would accompany the dances, and they would have these lamps that show that God was our light. But on the last day, they would not light those lamps, as if to say, God, we know, we're not lighting the lamps today because light, true truth comes from above. And into that context, we read that Jesus said this on the last and greatest day of the festival. Jesus stood, and in that festival, with everyone listening, said in a loud voice, on the day, and again, they weren't dealing with water, he said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, and so on. By the way, many of your Bibles probably have that little debate over whether or not the next section of 7 and the beginning of 8 was actually in the original. It's interesting that if just for a second you'll allow me to remove that section, the very next verse, or the very next sort of thought, is Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. So in the context of the festival where they said, look, we're not doing the water thing because we're waiting for God's provision of water, and we're not doing the light thing because we're waiting for God's provision of light, Jesus stood up and said, I'm the water, and I'm the light. Now you know why he got in so much trouble. So now you know that in that context, because you read it, some said, surely he's a prophet. Others said, he's a demon. Others said, he's the Messiah. Others said, where is this guy coming from? We're not even sure he has the right identity to be claiming these things. And the Bible says the people were divided because of Jesus. And I think, wow, what an incredible figure. What an incredible God-man. What an incredible, radical, controversial, amazing person Jesus is. Because to this day, people are divided about Jesus. Think with me, kind of clinically, if you will, about the views of Jesus. I know it's hard to see it on the slide, but what I've done here is I have a couple of slides in a row where the Christian view of who Jesus was is on the top bar there, not the very top, but the one that says traditional Christianity. And those questions are, was he God or man? Who was he? What was his purpose? And did the resurrection happen or not? You can see just in the very first slide that we have the traditional Christianity and then Christian Science that says, in answer to the question, was he God or man? Christian Science says he was man. And he was a wise man, especially attuned to the divine sense of Christ. His purpose was to teach humanity, heal, and overcome death. They say he was resurrected from the dead. And again, Unitarian Universalism. I'm not going to read all these out loud to you. I'm trying to give you a sense for the fact that people are still divided about who Jesus is, which is why we have the tenacity in this group to study what is his true identity, because that's the Jesus I want to follow. Think about this in terms of what's traditionally referred to as the cults. So again, traditional Christianity at the top, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses group. When asked the question about Jesus to the Jehovah's Witnesses, was he God or man? Their response is, he's an archangel. When in Mormonism, The question is posed, was he God or was he man? The answer is, he was man. And so on. You'll notice that the purpose of Jesus in Mormonism is to teach about God, to provide a model for living, and to die sacrificially for sin. So there's elements of this that may be on, and other elements of it that are off. And then you think of world religions. Again, traditional Christianity on the top. What does Hinduism think about Jesus? Is he God or man? Well, the views vary. Some Hindus believe he was, some don't. And in the case of Hinduism, Jesus' resurrection was not even addressed. And as you can see in Islam, he was God. Excuse me, he was man. And he was a true prophet and so on. And some of you have studied that before. The reason I highlight these things for you is to say, again, isn't it interesting that we live in a context, you and I, now think about our cultural context, is that people are divided about who Jesus is. Throughout this chapter, the identity of Christ is in question. I love the whole Nicodemus part of this, don't you? I just think that's so, I don't know what the word is, it's so neat. It's kind of very interesting to me to think that Nicodemus had this interaction with Jesus that somehow must have knocked him off balance. Because he was one of those religious leaders. He was part of the group of cronies that eventually wanted to have the head of Jesus. And you saw how he responded at the end. He was like, yeah, shouldn't we maybe let him speak for himself? I don't know. You know, I just love that. Because when I get touched by Jesus and get knocked off balance in terms of my view of who Jesus is or my view of who I am, it makes me say, maybe I don't have all of this figured out, and I want to pursue Jesus and understand what it really means to follow him. But here we have this sweep even of this chapter in terms of the identity of Christ in question, where at the beginning of the chapter, not even his brothers were believing. And people were asking, is this not the one they're trying to kill? Like, who is this guy? And yet many of the crowd believed him. And then all throughout the chapter it said, well, some say this, and others say this, and still others say that. And it says that divisions occurred because of him. And yet when they came back to the religious leaders, there was also one that said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And so they said, he's good, but he leads people astray. He has a demon. No, he's certainly a prophet. This is the Christ. This is what's happening to the people that ran into Jesus in that context and at that time. So here's what's important, I think, for us to kind of finish our last few minutes together with. And it's kind of the personal thoughts about the confusion over Jesus' identity. As I tipped my hand to you earlier about what we talk about at this moment, I want to say more specifically, it kind of haunts me sometimes that however Jesus portrayed himself, sometimes beautifully and graciously, other times with force, other times with mystery, sometimes so simply that people couldn't even get it. Sometimes it was radical or was otherworldly. Or you know Jesus because you've studied him. He was always asking questions more than he was even answering them, right? People would say, Jesus, what do you think about this? And he would say, well, what do you think about that? Because that was the rabbinical way, right, of learning, that people would respond to a question with a question. My fear is that unintentionally we may have reduced Jesus to a kind of a rabbit's foot kind of Jesus. Kind of a nice to have to add on to my suburban American life kind of Jesus. So that I can say, as Greg, not only do I have a wonderful wife and kids and a dog, but I have a nice little Jesus that I tuck into my pocket so when I'm feeling low, I can talk to him. Or if I need a new job, I can ask him for that. It haunts me that every portrayal of Jesus Christ in Scripture indicates that he was so countercultural. He was so different. He was so something that most people didn't follow him. And I live in a world and we hang out with a bunch of people that it sometimes feels like most people do. And I'm just nervous that maybe sometime we've reduced him to a nice kind of tuck in your pocket add-on kind of Jesus, when the real identity of Jesus would cause some of us to say, not sure I want that. I thought about it this way. I thought, if I am not at least somewhat in tension because of following Christ in this culture, then I suspect I may not be following Christ to the degree that I should. Or maybe based on our discussion about identity tonight, it could be rephrased, when I'm not at least feeling somewhat of the tension of following Christ in this culture, then maybe I have the wrong Jesus. I have the wrong identity. I've got a Jesus that kind of fits me, not me fitting who he is. Because I think, if I was going to be honest, there's some things that are easy to embrace about Jesus. Like, I love the idea that he's the Redeemer, that he makes all things new, that even my brokenness will be made right. That he's the pursuer of the lost, that when people are not following God, it's okay because Jesus follows them to the end of the earth and says, I love you, I died for you, come to me. I love this. These are easy ones to embrace. I like this kind of Jesus. The one that's the grace giver. That for people who, like me, don't even deserve it, he says, I love you again and again. I forgive you again and again. There's nothing that you could do to be outside the bounds of my love. I like that part of Jesus. And he's a friend and a brother. That he makes himself accessible to us. So accessible that he came to earth and hung out with us. And we have record of that and can see how he claimed to be what he claimed to be. And yet, like the Jews, I have to admit that sometimes I have a hard time buying into things like the fact that he's king and lord, and he's the separator of the sheep and the goats. He's going to say that some people are in and some people are out. Man, that's a little harder to buy into. And that he's the exclusive path to God and eternal life. Okay, that's got a little bite to it. Or how about this? He's the one who presumes that we will imitate his heart for the fatherless and the imprisoned and the poor, not to imitate our culture of climbing toward wealth and comfort. Ooh. That's a little prickly. That means I got to do something different than maybe I'm doing right now if I'm going to follow that Jesus. He's the one that applauds great sacrifice. Remember, the widow gave all she had. There's people in some countries that actually today will give up their lives because they have decided to follow the Jesus that is so radical and so powerful and so God that they've said, here's my life. I get nervous about us. Talking about us, like hanging out here in this culture, in this time, that we've shaped a Jesus that fits. And we can kind of get rid of the hard stuff and just take the good stuff and tuck them in our pocket. Because you know what even gets harder? There's even some harder things. That Christ died for the ungodly. That he loves the terrorist as much as he loves the do-gooder. That in the world of Jesus Christ, the more religious I get, the more likely I'm not on track with him. Sometimes one of the hardest things to embrace for us in terms of our struggle with who we are is that Jesus knows us by name and adores us no matter what. I know some of you in here tonight are having a hard time believing that. Sometimes it's hard to believe. That Jesus will draw to himself people, including my spouse, my ex-spouse, my friend, my at-home child, my wayward child, or anyone else that I have anguished over and wondered where Jesus has gone in my cry. It's hard to believe that he is actually drawing people to himself. Sometimes it's hard to believe that Jesus is the king of everything that exists and is fully aware of who is in power, who is not in power, and what Satan is up to. Because sometimes we say, come on, Jesus. If that's true about you, then what is happening? I'm just admitting, the reason I can come up with these little bullet points is because I feel these things. So, which version of Jesus do you follow? That's my question for myself as I read through this and see, wow, he was always knocking people off balance or realigning what they thought about him or about religion or about who God was or what it meant to serve people on the earth. I love that. That's why I love the Nicodemus thing, because you can tell he got rattled. And when we get rattled, and when we're trying to sort of find our way again to make sure we're following the right Jesus in the right way, then we haven't defined him, but he's defined us. I hope we can pray like Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ, the actual one. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in every way, even into his death, and so somehow attain resurrection from the dead. We pray. Lord, thank you that we can see you, we can see what you're like. Forgive us for times when we get it wrong, and help us to follow you and stay in step with you, Father. Help us to know in our culture and in our context what it means to follow you in a true and accurate way, to understand who you really are and who we are in light of that. Thank you for the fact that these women are so committed to know you and to study you and beyond study you, to follow you. And so if somehow tonight what we've talked about and prayed and thought could be used by you to draw us to you, then we'd be grateful and humbled that you would care that much about us. So for your death and resurrection, we thank you. For the life that you give us now and in the hereafter, we thank you. And we pray in your powerful name. Amen. Thank you. Good night.